We're going to start going through the book of Luke together as a church. So if you could turn and follow along with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke is the third of the four Gospels, the third book in the New Testament, second half of your Bible, Luke chapter 1. And today's sermon is an introduction to the book. We'll be looking at the first four verses to get oriented to this book. So I think it's going to be dissatisfying, because once you start talking about the book of Luke, you want to keep reading and keep going and keep hearing from it. But we're really going to stick with the first four verses in one sense, but we're also going to be jumping around at the same time to kind of get our bearings. So it's a good day to have a Bible. It's a good day to take notes if that helps you listen, which many of us find does help. Let's look to God one more time, and then we'll read the first four verses of Luke 1. God, we believe because you have told us that you not only speak to us through the pages of Scripture, but you give us your grace through the message of Jesus. And we need your grace, not just for forgiveness, but for strength, for growing, for healing, for perseverance and godliness. We thank you that your word is sufficient for teaching, correcting, training, rebuking, equipping us to live this life in fellowship with you, in faithfulness to you, in confident expectation that Jesus Christ will come again. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes to what you have made plain in these pages, and that you would be glorified in our lives by helping us and by lifting up our eyes to the Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So there's a lot of questions we have to answer about even just those first four verses. But before we do that, I want to ask you another question. Do you believe that this book, and therefore even these verses, is the word of God? Do you believe that this is the word of the creator of the universe? So most of us in this room, Christians, we believe that. Here's a follow-up question, not so easy maybe. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that this book is the word of God? Now, some of you may believe this is the word of God, and really, honestly, you can say, I don't really know why I believe it's the word of God, but I do. And that doesn't make you wrong. Without knowing why, you may believe the truth, that this is the word of God, and receive it and learn it and you submit to it and you're the better for it. So believing this is the word of God but not knowing why doesn't make you wrong, but it's not going to make you strong when it comes under attack, the word of God, from outside. And people say, why do you believe that's the word of God? You have no reason to believe that. And if you don't know why, it's going to be hard to be strong in the face of that attack. Or when doubts come from your own mind, believing this is the word of God, but not knowing why you believe it, is going to put you in a difficult position. So this is a really important question for every person on the face of the planet and for us as Christians to be asking ourselves. Why do we believe what we believe? And there are different answers to that question, even in just this room. And for every person, the answer is kind of a mix. So why do you believe what you believe. One person might say, because this is what my parents taught me. And they should have taught you that, so that's good. But the doubter or the skeptic could ask, well, how do you know that your parents taught you the truth? Or you could say, I believe this because God changed my life, which might be true and might be an amazing reality, but a skeptic or a doubter could ask, well, how do you know it was really God who changed your life? Or you could say, because I went to a meeting and I went forward and I felt the presence of God. To which the skeptic could ask, how do you know that wasn't just the air conditioner you were feeling? Or you can say, I just feel it in my gut right now. And I read this, I just feel it in my gut. To which Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol could ask, how do you know that's not just a bit of undigested beef or a blot of mustard or a crumb of cheese gurgling around in your gut? Then none of these answers are necessarily bad or necessarily false. But the problem is that a Muslim could say the same thing about why they believe the Quran, for example, is the word of God and not the Bible. Or a Jew could say the same thing about why they believe only their Jewish scriptures and not the New Testament, including Luke, is the word of God. Or really an atheist who doesn't believe in God could say the same things about how they know their view of reality is right, just kind of in reverse. My parents taught me there is no God. Or leaving Christianity changed my life for the better. You say God changed your life, but leaving God changed my life for the better. Or I never have felt the presence of God. So you say you believe in God because you felt his presence, but I never have felt his presence. So that's why I don't believe. Or you can say, I just feel in my gut that we're all alone and there's no God. So who's to say whose gut is telling the truth? Kind of a weird word anyway. So how do we decide whose feelings or whose parents or whose experiences match up with reality? So some people will say, and I've been listening to a podcast the last couple weeks called Humble Skeptic, which I commend to you. It's a fellow Christian who's asking some of these questions, and I think in a helpful way. Humble Skeptic is the name of the podcast. But he interviews a lot of Christians, and apparently a lot of Christians' answer to the questions I've been asking is just to say, well, you know what? That's where faith comes in. We can't know whose gut is telling the truth. We can't know whose parents are right, but that's why there's faith. We just believe. We just got to believe because we don't know, but we believe. And so really, faith in a lot of people's mind has come to mean blind faith. You believe because you can't be sure, because we don't really know. It just works for me to believe. So is that really what faith is? Faith is just saying, I just got to choose to believe because I feel this is right, even though I can't know. The problem with that, and maybe you've gone through seasons where this happened to you, is what happens when your feelings change? So you say, I just believe this because I feel it's true. What happens when you don't feel it's true? What happens when your Muslim friend asks you why they should believe your faith when their feelings lead them to believe their faith? What do you say? What happens when the world around us tells us, well, that's fine. You have faith because that's your feeling. But you can't impose that on other people and tell them they just got to have faith because you're saying yourself you don't have reasons. It's just your feelings. What happens when your life seems to be crumbling and you don't feel God's closeness anymore? And suddenly maybe you go to college, maybe you have a new friend, maybe you're in a new season of life, and you start to have doubts about this whole gospel that you never had before. And you don't know if you really should just have faith. See, it's really interesting because this blind faith, you just got to believe because there's no way to know, is not the way the Bible talks about faith. And I love that. Biblical faith involves confidence on the basis of evidence, not, you know, kind of, you got to believe because there is no evidence. Biblical faith involves confidence on the basis of evidence. In other words, biblical faith has a because. We believe because. So it's not like faith in the tooth fairy, you know? It's more like faith in your mom, right? I believe in my mom because she's been there, because she's proved herself, because I see the evidence that she loves me, that she's reliable. It's not like believing in aliens, you know, despite no evidence. It's more like believing in Argentina, because the evidence is overwhelming that it's real. The evidence for aliens, not so much. And if you disagree with that, we're not going to talk about it right now. So God doesn't call you to have faith in Jesus because you can't have knowledge of Jesus. So, you know, you got to have faith in Jesus because you can't really know. You just gotta believe it anyway. It's the opposite. God calls you to put your faith, your trust in Jesus because you can know him, because you can be certain about him. And not only be certain that he's true in the sense of he was a historical figure, you can know not just that Jesus is true, but that he's trustworthy for you right now. Not only that he's historical, but that he's right now king. You can know that. And if you are a Christian, there's even more. You can be certain that this Savior, this King, loves you with an everlasting love. And you can believe that, not even though, you know, we don't really know. You can believe that because God has shown it to be true. I know last time I preached, I talked about a song. It seems to be happening a lot today. There's another musical artist who a lot of you know was like my childhood hero, named Keith Green. And I love Keith Green. I can't wait to meet him. He's dead. He died when he was 28, and he had been a Christian for about 4 years. So he loved Jesus, but he had a lot to learn. And so there's a recording of a sermon he gave, or a talk before he sang a song, and he was giving kind of a call. The song is called Altar Call, and he's inviting people to put their trust in Jesus. And this is how he started his talk. He said, "You know, I can't explain to you really how he does it, but he proved himself to me in such a holy way, such a complete way, that I die for that faith. And I die for that belief, because it's more than a belief. He lives in my heart." And I totally agree with Keith Green. It's amazing. God transformed this man's life. But then young, still a lot to learn, Keith Green says, "And that's the only proof that I can give you, because he lives in my heart." Contrast that with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's just read it one more time. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." You see the difference? Now, I don't even think Keith Green was quite right, like, about himself. I think he wasn't quite right. There was more proof he could have given, even in his own life experience. Because if you know the story of Keith Green, God changed him. God really made the last, the penny drop for Keith Green. He didn't really actually experience Jesus filling his heart and changing his life until he was at a Bible study. And that is actually more in keeping with how the Bible talks about why Christians should believe. In other words, it wasn't just experiencing Jesus in his heart, like randomly, but it was by meeting Jesus in the scriptures that God proved himself to Keith Green. And Luke says he's writing this account and he's recording the evidence and the eyewitness accounts of Jesus for this man Theophilus, we'll talk about him, and for us, so that we would know that what we've been taught, what we believe, is true. Which raises a question, and we'll talk about it more also later, but if you're struggling with doubts about your faith in God, this may not be the only reason, but maybe part of the reason is you're not in the Bible. You have a superficial relationship with the Bible. God gave us scripture so that we would have certainty about the truth. And so there are Christians struggling with doubts who know more about Minecraft than about the Messiah, or more about, you know, politics than about what Paul says in the book of Romans, or who have watched every episode of, I was trying to think of like what video, what thing, what do people watch? Fill in the blank. But they haven't read the scriptures. And so that's good and bad, because the bad news is, how are you going to be confident in the truth of a book you haven't read? But that means you can grow in confidence by getting more into the scripture. So as we begin to make our way through this Gospel of Luke, I want to encourage you to let this be a season where you dig deep into scripture and really want to grow in being more confident, not just that you believe, but more confident about why you believe. And it's going to bless you, and it's going to bless the people around you who really, in rejecting the revelation of God, have no basis for knowing what's true at all and are just making it up. But we can tell people there's a God to believe in, and there's a way to know that he's reliable and that he saves. So Luke, it seems, as we start this out, and we'll see this as we go along in the next season of our church, Luke wrote this gospel to give you proof, to give you confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's interesting, as we go through the gospel of Luke, it's like sometimes God is called the Lord, and then Jesus is called the Lord, and he raises from the dead, and people are saying God has made it plain that Jesus is the Lord. And he doesn't just live in your heart. Keith Green, my brother, was wrong. That's not the only proof that you can give. Not just that Jesus lives in your heart, but that he reigns in heaven. Luke wrote his gospel to give you confidence that Jesus reigns from heaven. Confidence that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead in real time. Confidence that he ascended into heaven and to this day is empowering his people by his Spirit, who is invisible but also real, empowering his people all over the globe to live for his fame and follow him no matter the cost, while we wait for his very real, and the Bible tells us very soon, return. Just as the Old Testament scriptures promised he would do. And that last phrase there is something I'm going to be focusing on today, because it's something that Luke really draws out. He writes his gospel to give us confidence that all these things are true about Jesus, just as the Old Testament scriptures promised would happen. And this is actually a major reason why the first Christians accepted Christ as the Lord. So I'm going to work through these four verses kind of with six little headings, just to help us break down how Luke introduces his gospel. And the first thing we want to look at is the title. In my Bible, in most Bibles, we title this account the Gospel According to Luke. So we're going to talk about Luke a little later, but I want to talk about the gospel. Not the feeling, not the gut, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. So you already see there's kind of a hard reality, a hard fact dimension to Christianity. It's not an experience. It's not a philosophy. It's an announcement. It's a report. There's good news. Something has happened. It's a message about a state of affairs. And this message, this good news, one teacher I was reading, he pointed out that the word good, you know, it's not like good like brownies. It's like good like great, awesome, momentous. This is news that changes everything for everybody, whether you plug your ears or not. This is great news, huge news, immense news. The foundation of Christianity is not personal experience, even though it leads to profound personal transformation. The foundation of Christianity is public redemption, something God has done in public that is to be announced. That's why Luke, when he wants to build up our faith, he doesn't start with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. He starts with Jesus, when God did something public to bring redemption. And this, as you go through the Bible, this is always how God works. God always puts together his public word with public acts, because God wants us to know this is real. So God never just sent messengers from heaven just randomly. It was always in connection with what he just did that everybody saw, or what he was going to do that everybody was going to see. God is either saying, I'm the God who just did this amazing public rescue, or I'm the God that's going to send this public judgment and this public rescue. God's word always comes together with God's works. So even think about the book of Exodus, which is about the time period when the first five books of the Bible got written, because Moses wrote the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But you think about Moses. He didn't just show up in Egypt and say, hey, everybody, I've got a book from God. Five books we're all going to start learning. Because the Israelites would be right to say, who are you? You know, why should we believe that this book didn't come out of your gut? Moses didn't show up in Israel, in Egypt, with a book. He showed up with 10 miraculous public plagues that everybody saw, including the Egyptians, including the Israelites. Then he gets them out of Egypt with a public splitting of the Red Sea that everybody saw and everybody went through. And then he starts to give the people the word of God. Christianity is unique in this way, with the exception of Judaism, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. Christianity, its foundational documents are written as records of public historical acts of God. So Luke's account is a gospel. It's the good news of public things that God has done. And it's interesting, you look in the Gospel of Luke, he's very interested in noticing the names of historical figures. He gets the names of places right and their relationships to each other. He wants to talk about the time period that these things happen. So even if you just look in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he's talking about historical people. The days of Herod was a real king. These things happen in real time, in public. All right, so that's the first point, the title. Here's the topic we see in verse 1. The topic of Luke's gospel is the things that have been accomplished among us. So let's look at verse 1 again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, so just a heads up, this is the longest section of the sermon. So don't be discouraged or alarmed. Okay, good. The topic of his gospel, do you hear again the public nature of this? Many people are writing about not how they feel, not how Jesus lives in their heart, even, and not, we're going to see in the book of Acts, Jesus comes and dwells his people. That's not fake. But that's not the foundation of our certainty. The foundation of our certainty is the things that have been accomplished among us. So from the beginning of the Christian church, it wasn't a group of people who were trying to kind of get something started. They're trying to, you know, let's take things a different direction. From the beginning, those who believed this message and were willing to suffer and sacrifice for it, it's not that they got captivated by this new philosophy or they were disenchanted with Judaism. They loved Judaism. You read the New Testament, you can tell. They didn't have some really moving experience in a worship service. They hadn't heard God's voice in a cave somewhere. They were responding to public events. The people who started the church couldn't help but notice that this Jesus guy who they watched speared to death while he was nailed on a cross wasn't dead anymore. They couldn't help but notice, and they had to respond. They couldn't help, more than 3,000 people couldn't help but notice on the day of Pentecost that there were 120 Jews speaking languages from countries they'd never visited. And they said this because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't help but notice that Israel was full of former blind people walking around. We grew up together and you were blind. And former lame people walking around who could walk now. And former demon-possessed people who were free. And former sinners who stopped sinning. And former tax collectors who weren't collecting taxes anymore. And everybody's pointing back and saying, we met Jesus. So the early Christians, they couldn't help but respond to these public events, these things that have been accomplished among us. And not only that, is that Jesus didn't come out of the blue. All this that was happening, that they saw happening, they couldn't help but say, well, we got to make something of this. Here he is, alive again. It's all exactly what many godly people had predicted in writing hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time. It's exactly what God had predicted was going to happen. So the early Christians came to realize that God had indeed come in the person of his Son and accomplished the turning point of history that he had predicted beforehand in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. So this word that Luke uses, the things that have been accomplished among us, some translations in English translate that, the things that have been fulfilled among us. Because this idea that these things didn't just get accomplished out of the blue. These were things that God had told us he was planning all along. And so the early church believed because they saw things happening that were the direct fulfillment of what God had said he would do. So as Luke records this account of what has been accomplished in the Gospel of Luke, his focus is not first and foremost, although he gets to this, what's going on in your heart. His focus is, who is Jesus and what has he done? So just turn with me to the end of the Gospel of Luke, because you kind of see him come back to this point in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And it's very interesting that this is after Jesus has risen from the dead and his disciples don't believe it, because it's hard to believe. They weren't, you know, gullible. They needed reasons to believe. They weren't just going to follow their gut or not follow their gut. They needed some evidence. And so here's what happens in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them, as ghosts don't eat fish. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So you see the emphasis on evidence, on reasons to believe that God has come into the world through the person of his Son. He promised beforehand that he would do it. They all saw him do it. And then Jesus said, go out into the world and tell the news. Proclaim the news to the nations, because this is momentous news that applies to everybody. It's not just, you know, if it floats your boat, if you feel it, then believe that, but every faith is even. This is the truth about how God saves sinners. You see, Jesus said, repentance, turning to God from sin, and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, announced, offered in the name of Jesus to all nations. Now, I really love this about the Bible, because it's not trying to, play dumb with us, like act like this is not how people operate. If I told you that aliens have landed, you know, outside and they want to speak to you, so you should leave that really tasty looking, delicious double fudge chocolate brownie with me and go out and talk to them, right? You'd say, this sounds like a hoax, you know? You want my brownie. So I need some evidence. You would want some evidence. How can I know there are aliens outside before I put, you know, stock in this? So Jesus doesn't ask you to put your trust in him. You know, just believe. Don't ask questions. Don't try to figure out if there's good reasons to believe. Just believe and you. He eats the fish with his disciples. He lets them touch his hand. He presents himself publicly for 40 days to more than 500 witnesses, on top of, you know, doing public miracles to thousands and thousands and thousands of people for 3 years. But it's interesting, you contrast this with what I'm coming to understand about Islam. I'm just going to quote two passages from the Quran. Here's one. People are telling Muhammad, apparently, we want a sign. Like, why should we believe you? And here's what God tells Muhammad. Those who have no knowledge also say, if only God would speak to us, or if only a miraculous sign would come to us. People before them said these same things. Their hearts are all alike. We have made our signs clear enough to those who have solid faith. And then it gets even clearer later on in the Quran. This is same thing happens. Muhammad reports God or this angel telling him, no one refuses to acknowledge our revelations but the evildoers. They say, why have no miracles been sent to him, that is Muhammad, by his Lord? Say, miracles lie in God's hands. I am simply here to warn you plainly. Do they not think it is enough that we have sent down to you the scripture that is recited to them? So you see, people are saying to Muhammad, why should we believe you? And the answer is, well, you should just believe me because these words, I'm telling you, these are from God, and it's enough. Now, I don't know, I haven't spoken to a Muslim about this yet. I would like to. I'm sure there are arguments about how it fits into their worldview being true, but I just want to point that out to you and contrast it with Jesus. So in Luke chapter 7, let's jump over there, kind of something similar happens that sets Jesus up to say, "Don't, you should just believe what I say," because the person asking the question is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist should have known that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is from God. He should have known. John chapter 7, verse 18 to 30. And here's what happens. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So John's like wobbling in his faith. Is Jesus really from God? And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And then this is what it says about Jesus. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard.'" Public acts. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So it's just a huge contrast. Jesus is saying, go tell John there is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And we don't have time to go into it, but all those things that Jesus was doing and that Christians were responding to seeing him do are things that God predicted the Savior would do when he came. So I would say there is a big difference between the faith of Christianity and the faith of, for example, Islam. Muslims may have arguments for why you should believe their book, but we have evidence for why we should believe this record. And obviously, this is a huge topic. There's a lot more to say. We have a lot more questions about how we know that Luke really wrote this and things like that. So I'm just trying to like whet your appetite. For the Bible wants us to ask these kinds of questions so that we may have certainty about the things we have been taught. Now, it's not video evidence that we have. And I just want to say that we know that. We wish we had video evidence. We do have evidence for being certain that what we believe is true, but it's not video evidence because there were no video cameras back then. But if there had been, then what they would have recorded would be Jesus Christ fulfilling Old Testament prophecies left and right. And this is where Christianity diverges from Judaism. God's word promised a Messiah, a chosen one, a savior. It promised that he would be a descendant of David, anointed with power from the Holy Spirit, who would arise from the as a teacher from the little town of Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, this random group of Jews in the first century started saying, "Wait a minute, this Jesus is a teacher anointed with power to heal and to cleanse and to cast out demons, a teacher descended from David." This is why the list of his genealogy is in the Gospel of Luke, for example. And he's from Bethlehem. So the Jewish scriptures predicted that the Messiah would perform signs and wonders and healings. And the Jews to this day say, hasn't happened yet. Christians said, it's Jesus. He performed signs and wonders publicly throughout Israel for 3 straight years, and even his enemies saw it. The scriptures predicted that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind and wholeness to the lame, that he would preach good news to the poor and to the marginalized, to the ostracized, to the outcast, to the leper, to the dirty, to the shameful, and that these people would be sought out and welcomed and made part of God's people to the ends of the earth. This is a big emphasis in Luke as well, the inclusion of people from everywhere and every level of society. And the Jews say, God promised it, hasn't happened yet. And the Christians started to say, wait a minute, that's us. We're the people he healed. We're the people he cleansed. We're the people from the dregs of society who have been drawn to know God through this Savior, Jesus. The scriptures predicted that the Messiah would be rejected by Israel's leaders, would be betrayed by a close friend, would be whipped, would be cursed, would be pierced, would be killed, would be placed in the unused tomb of a wealthy man. And the Jews say, oh, it hasn't happened yet. And the Christian said, wait, we saw these things happen. We've been talking about how Jesus, all of these things happened to Jesus. And our friend, our rich friend, Joseph Arimathea, took Jesus and put him in his tomb. The scriptures predicted that God's Holy One, his servant, would die but would not see corruption. He would not decay. He would not decompose. But that God would give him supernatural resurrection life, and that God would swallow up death on the mountains of Jerusalem, and that this Messiah would reign forever, live forever, sit forever on a throne and not be overthrown, and that not just Jews, but people from all the Gentiles would turn their hearts to the God of Israel and become a worldwide movement of lovers of God. And the Jews say, hasn't happened yet. And the Christians said, we saw that empty tomb. You can kill us. We're not going to change our story. We've got to tell everybody. We've got to tell Caesar, even if he chops off our heads. So I really want to go back and like read all these Old Testament scriptures. I am just commend to you to read Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 53 and just think about the things that God says he's going to do in the world. And then read Luke chapter 7. Read Luke chapter 1. We're going to read the whole Gospel of Luke. But it's just incredible. Christians believe the best explanation for why God said all these things were going to happen and then people started running around the planet saying they've happened is because they happened, and that God has kept his word and fulfilled his purposes and has given people reason to be certain that Jesus Christ is not just Lord in their heart, not just their personal faith, but is the King and the one who can save the dirtiest, the lowliest, the most ashamed, the biggest failures, and the richest, and the people who have got it all together, and only he can bring those people to know the living and true God. So just real quick here, as we looked at the title, we looked at the topic. In go back to chapter 1, verse 2, you see the sources. And Luke is saying, here's where I'm writing these things down. I got them from sources. And his sources are those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us. So Luke is not saying, you know, I got this in a library somewhere. He's writing up what all the early Christians were hearing from Peter and Paul and John and Matthias and James, Jesus' brother. And he's writing out what people are hearing from the eyewitnesses. So that's Luke's sources. Next, just real quick, we'll look at the people. So in verse 3, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke doesn't actually name himself, so you have to do some like detective work to find out that the earliest copy of the Gospel of Luke we have has the title on it, which is very helpful because they don't always do that, and it says, according to Luke. From the earliest records of people saying who wrote this gospel, the early church, everybody was saying it was Luke. The book of Acts is written as the companion to the Gospel of Luke. And we know that Luke is sometimes companion of Paul from some of Paul's other letters. And as you read the book of Acts, every once in a while, the author starts slipping into saying we.
we traveled over here, we traveled over here, and then it will stop, and then it will say, Paul did this, and then he'll start saying, and then we traveled over to Rome. So both that internal evidence of this author of Luke and Acts, which go together, and the external evidence of Christians from the very beginning of the church saying this gospel is written by Luke, is why we take this gospel to be written by Luke. But he's writing to this man, most excellent Theophilus. And we don't know anything about Theophilus except that Luke kind of dedicates this gospel and the book of Acts to him. It seems like he may be been a Gentile. He's got a kind of a Greekish name. Seems like he may have been a man of some rank, because most excellent is used to refer to other people who are like politicians. But Luke is writing to this man, most excellent Theophilus, because he wants him to have confidence about the things he's been taught. But so at some point, this Gentile, maybe well-to-do Christian, a man has come to faith in Christ, and Luke says, I want you to have confidence. And I think it's pretty neat, because one of the things that is distinctive in the Gospel of Luke, it just kind of seems to stick out more, is the God's love for individuals. So for example, the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that records the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin. And right at the beginning, there's this individual Christian, and Luke is saying, I want you to be sure, Theophilus. And so I think by God's grace, we know that he wrote his word for all of us as well. So you could take that as God's intention for you, whoever you are, Christian, that these things are written that you may have confidence in the things that you have been taught, the things concerning Jesus. So that's the sources, that's the people, and then just finally, verse 5, the project. Luke says, five and then six. The project, to write an orderly account, right? Which means what it says, right? He's wanting to put these records in a story that you can follow. And Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who helpfully connects what Jesus began to do in his death and resurrection to what he continued to do in the church through the book of Acts. So really they go together, and it helps us link what we experience as Christians who are kind of on the Acts side of things to what Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke. And then finally, the purpose, we've been saying it over and over again, the purpose, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke says, I want you to be sure, so I'm going to write it out. He doesn't say, you know, if you really want to feel God, head over to Corinth, because they really have the Holy Spirit real strong over there, right? He doesn't say, just, you know, look into your heart, or just listen, you'll hear God confirming to you. He doesn't say, you just got to have faith. I know it's hard to believe, we don't really have reasons, but we just got to have faith. Luke doesn't say any of that. He doesn't even say, let me tell you how God transformed my life, which he could have done as well, and which is not bad to say. But he wants Theophilus to have certainty, and so he doesn't begin with experience or begin with the church or begin with the Holy Spirit. He begins with Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so I ask you again, I encourage you again, do you know these scriptures? If you want to know Jesus, then get to know his word, because these things are written that you may have confidence, certainty in the things that you have been shown. Now, we do need God to open our eyes. So you even see that with Jesus in Luke 24, it says he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And you see in the book of Acts, it's a supernatural work of God that opens someone's heart to the truthfulness of the gospel. But that's not an evidence problem. It's a sin problem. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Because apart from the Holy Spirit's supernatural work, nobody wants Jesus to be their Lord. Nobody cares to have his forgiveness or is willing to believe that a crucified Savior is the one who can give it. And so we need to search the scriptures, but we also need to ask God by his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and give us confidence and soften our hearts to the claims of Jesus, not just to be true, but to be who we need. Just want to end with letting Keith Green speak up for himself a tiny bit more. He goes on in that talk to say, the gospel is simply this. Jesus will forgive all your sins if you come to him humbly, lay down at his feet and say, you're the Lord, and I'll follow you all the rest of my life on earth so that I can have the rest of eternity with you. You can believe that. It's the truth. Let's pray. Jesus, let us be amazed that this gospel, you will forgive all our sins. Come, change us from the inside out. Lead us this life through and bring us into your eternal kingdom. And you want us to have certainty. You want to alleviate our doubts. And I know, God, that we go through seasons, and there may be people right now in this room who just have a lot of questions and a lot of doubts and a lot of uncertainty about the truthfulness of the Bible, about the reality of your forgiveness, about the claims of Christianity. I pray that you will show your word to be what Luke tells us, an account of the things that you really have and really are accomplishing among us. And I pray that we would grow in our confidence as a people to speak about the reality of Jesus the Lord, and that you'd be glorified by us as we trust in you and proclaim the news about you to our friends, our family, our neighbors. Amen.